Lord, thank you for the words of the prophet Habakkuk. Sometimes his cry for justice echoes our own, and we pray that you give us wisdom to understand your answer to him and how to take it as an answer to us or to the general situation of life under the sun. So we pray for wisdom and understanding and obedience and faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we look around at the world and just have to ask, what on earth is God thinking? What is God doing in the world? When it seems in America the last week that law and order has just sort of lost control. What is God doing in the world when it seems like every sports star, at least one a week, comes out who has had in trouble with domestic violence or some other crime and yet is returned back to their game with even more popularity and now as a white ribbon ambassador? It's sort of a bit horrific, and it's hard to come to terms with the injustices that we see around us in the world. And not only that, but we find personal suffering and hardship and frustration that comes at us time and again, and we want to cry out to God, what are you thinking? Where are you? Aren't you helping? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to them? Why does that go unpunished? Why is this allowed to go on? And that's Habakkuk. He's crying out about the injustices that he sees around them, around him in Judah, amongst God's own people. And he sees not only is that unfair to the people, but actually God's law is being ignored and paralyzed and not being upheld. God is being dishonored by the conduct of his people. And so Habakkuk cries out to God against the injustice he sees around them, around him. But what he gets from God is an answer that he didn't really want. Because God responds, and in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, well, I'm raising up the Babylonians. The evil nation is going to come and bring justice or judgment against the Israelites. And for Habakkuk, that's worse. Now this whole nation of evildoers is going to be raised up to come and bring judgment upon Israel, because I called out about this little problem in here of injustice amongst God's people. And so Habakkuk doesn't understand why God would allow this to happen. But in the midst of that frustration and not understanding, he still patiently waits on God. And that's what we read in the very first verse of our reading today. Habakkuk, we finished off last week with him standing at the ramparts, the edge of the city, and waiting on God's answer. Even though he doesn't understand and he's frustrated, he doesn't get it, he's still waiting on God, trusting that God is in control. And finally, here in verse 2, we get the answer. And so the Lord replies, chapter 2, verse 2, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets so a herald may run with it. I'm going to bring an answer. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. There's a big build-up for this answer that's going to come to Habakkuk. It's going to be worth it. It's going to be an answer that pertains to Babylon and what happens to them, because they're an evil nation and God's using them to bring judgment. So what's going to happen to them? But it also is an answer that speaks about the judgment at the end that will come on all injustice and set everything to rights. God says to Habakkuk, it's going to be worth writing down. Not only that, it's worth chiseling in stone. So he says, get a herald, because this is a message to spread to the ends of the realm, and then write it down in stone. The poor herald. The poor herald who gets this stone message to carry around from place to place. Couldn't he come up with some papyrus or something? But no, this is an important message worth making permanent and worth carrying around. This is a heavy message. But before we get to the message, it's worth waiting for, though it linger, wait for it. Before we get to it, there's this little snapshot in verse 4 and 5 of two different kinds of people. On the one hand, there's the proud that are outlined, and on the other are the righteous who live by faith. And it's interesting that these two things get pitted against each other, the proud and the righteous who live by faith. And I want to just reflect a little bit on what pride is and what faith is right now to help us see how they should be pitted against each other. Are they opposites? That sort of thing. Pride is essentially saying, I can do it on my own, isn't it? Pride says, I am and I'm all I need. I don't need anybody else. Pride says I can do it and therefore I don't need God. Whereas faith is the opposite. It says I can't do it, therefore I need God. And so in that sense, pride and faith are the opposite of each other. If you have a look at verses 4 and 5, we see the proud who is puffed up. His desires are not upright. And then in verse 5, wine betrays him. He's arrogant and never at rest because he is greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations, takes captive all the peoples. Now, this is a description of Babylon, but it's also a description of the proud in general. And pride, setting ourselves up instead of God and being full of ourselves, is at the heart of sin, really. And so here, and what we'll see in the woes to come later in the passage, is really a description of humanity's problem of sin right throughout the ages and in you and my life too. It manifests itself in arrogance, in looking down on others, in mistreatment of others, and this pride is never satisfied. When we lived in Engadine, there was starting to be a shortage of graves at Warrenora Cemetery. It was a big issue because death is never satisfied. There's always more need. And they were coming up with an innovative solution over there where, you know those Japanese car parks where you drive the car in and it sort of lowers it down to its own little slot? Well, they were doing that. They were creating crypts under the ground out of big concrete things where the body would slot in and find its spot somewhere in this giant crypt to house more bodies because death is never satisfied. It's a horrible picture, isn't it? Yeah, I don't want to. But it's a reality, isn't it? Many of us have been through phases in our lives where we've just attended far too many funerals. But death is never satisfied. And in the same way, God says to Habakkuk, the proud are never satisfied. There's there's always someone who I want to scramble over the top to be better than. There's always more things I can grasp after, even if in my pride I've worked so hard to build my empire and build my life. There's always more, and so it is never satisfied. It's interesting, in our culture, pride isn't always seen as a bad thing. You have to be proud since it's the opposite of being a wimp. The moral of nearly every feel-good movie that we see is that we have to believe in ourselves. And every departing MasterChef contestant learns that what they really need to do, they can do whatever they want as long as they put their mind to it and put their heart on the plate, right? And so there's a lot of these ideas throughout our culture where it's actually about putting my belief in myself, being proud of myself. And I don't want to say that that is completely a bad thing, because we want to be people who have a reasonable amount of robustness and self-esteem and pride in ourselves to be able to get on in life. We want our kids to be able to grow up, to be confident and have a self-esteem to get on in life. That's important. But is there a difference? How do we distinguish this from wanting them to be proud, to be all about themselves? Because frankly, kids who grow up with their parents telling them they're the most important person in the world can often grow up thinking, yes, I'm the most important person in the world, and that doesn't lead to getting on with others very well, does it? But it's complicated. What would it look like to raise our kids to be kids of faith instead of pride? Who are confident, but not confident because they think they're the center of the universe, confident because they know they're loved, because they know they are secure in their parents' love and in the love of God. That's a different thing to pride, isn't it? Having confidence because I know I am loved, not because I'm full of myself. And in amongst this description of the proud is a little description of the righteous who live by faith. And this tiny verse tucked in Habakkuk chapter 2 is a little nugget of gold in the book of Habakkuk. It is absolutely important in the big picture of the Bible. It was important in Jewish tradition, and it's really important in our New Testament Christian tradition. The Jews, they recognized that there were 613 laws in the Old Testament and that they could be boiled down then to 10 commandments and that could be boiled down then in Isaiah to 2 that Jesus quotes, love neighbor and love self, love God, sorry, getting all confused there. But then they would say, even beyond that, Well, Habakkuk, he managed to sum up the law down to one. This verse, the righteous will live by faith. And so for Jews, this is the summation of the message of the whole Old Testament. And then Christians in the New Testament went and saw just how critical this is to the Christian life. And it's quoted in three key places in the New Testament, in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews, as we read, to help us understand faith, to help us understand what it means to trust God. The way we relate to God is by faith. But sometimes we're not sure exactly what faith means. Well, faith in some ways is the opposite to pride, as I said before. It's trusting God, not myself. Pride's trusting myself and therefore not needing to trust God. Pride was trusting my own abilities, but faith is saying, I trust you, God, and what you have done. There's a classic illustration that I'm sure many of you have heard before about the tightrope walker Blondini, who loved to set up his tightrope on all kinds of places, and one day set his tightrope up across Niagara Falls. And this famous tightrope walker would walk across Niagara Falls and back again, and the crowd cheered, hooray, Blondini. And then he said, now, do you believe I can wheel in my wheelbarrow a sack of potatoes across Niagara Falls? Yes, Blondini, yes, you can. And he does it, and he comes back, and then he says to the crowd, now, crowd, do you believe I can carry a person in this wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls? Yes, Blondini, yes, you can, you can. Now, crowd, who will hop in this wheelbarrow? There's silence, right? But that is what faith is. It's not just an intellectual assent, an intellectual, yes, I believe God exists. Yes, I believe that Jesus has come and died on the cross for forgiving my sins. Yes, I believe those things. It's not just in your head, but it's in the wheelbarrow. Actively entrusting my life to him by living his way, reading his word, depending and relying on God in the good and the hard times. That's faith. It's an active reliance on God. It's important to note that this faith isn't just a decision we make at the beginning of the Christian life, but it is the ongoing state of the Christian life, isn't it? Not trusting myself after I trusted God in the start, but continuing to trust and rely on him. And so Habakkuk is called to faith. Jump in the wheelbarrow. It's going to be a hell of a ride. And for Habakkuk, he's in the midst of injustice. He's now waiting on Babylon to come. It's not pretty. And God says, get in the wheelbarrow. Trust me. I will bring justice. I will set things to right. Though it linger, wait for it. God goes on then to pronounce five woes, five words of judgment on Babylon. And this is the promise of what will come in the end, the judgment that will set all things right. Judgment is a sort of fearsome and scary thing. But the great thing about judgment is the setting of wrongs to right, so that there will be a world of perfect justice to come. And that's what we look forward to and anticipate. And so we can rejoice in judgment to come because it's setting things to right. So in verse 6, he says, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. Babylon was doing this. They were getting rid of other nations. They were conquering. They were abusing other nations. And I think we need to reflect on perhaps the way we deal in trade with others, perhaps as a nation, perhaps personally, in unjust ways that bring other people down. It's worth reflecting on. The second woe in verse 9, woe to him who built his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. Woe to the person who tries to build their own reputation and fame by the detriment of others, kind of put my hand on their head to raise myself up, is the kind of thing that's being spoken about here. What do we think about refugees and asylum seekers? Should we put our security, safety, and way of life ahead of theirs in order to get ourselves ahead of the game? Now, that's not just obviously something that ought to inform our national policy and we need to lobby for, but it also ought to, most importantly, inform the way we deal with people around us, those in need. We have responsibilities to care for people, not just to push them down, to raise ourselves up. Thirdly, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. It's been great as a nation for us to be able to recognise the way we as white Australians have come in and ridden over the top of Indigenous Australia as we arrived here. And that recognition has been an important growing process for us as a nation. We are to be sorry and ashamed for that story. But here we also have a positive comment here in the verse. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's purpose in all of this judgment, the reason he's casting down the proud, is that he's the one who really deserves the praise. And he wants his own glory to fill the whole world in the end, the way it should. God's judgment and his ultimate purpose is for his own glory, because the world is in its right status and place if God is at the centre of it. And everything then in its right place will be caused to flourish. So then the fourth way, verse 15, about abuse and manipulation, this is a horrible picture. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they're drunk so he can gaze on their naked bodies. Oh, it's a horrible picture of abusing someone else, manipulating them, getting them drunk and taking advantage of them. And it's a picture painted of the nation of Babylon, but it's also something that, you know, the drinking culture in Australia is just horrific. Have another drink, then I'll feel not so bad about my own drinking habits and we'll all just roll around in this mess together. It's a horrible, horrible thing. Well, the final and the fifth woe is a little bit different. The first four have been about how the proud deal with other people and Babylon deals with other nations, but this is finally about how the proud deal with God. It's talking about idols in verse 18. Of what value is an idol since a man's carved it? Or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts his own creation. He makes idols that can't speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. And it's interesting, rather than talking about judgment that will come on the idolaters, as he did in all the other woes, this time God just pokes fun at it and points out how silly it is. It's just worshipping statues. It's crazy. Have you ever wondered what different idol worshippers think when birds poo on their sacred statues? You know, for a statue who cannot even protect itself, you think it's going to protect you? You're crazy. But, you know, it's easy for us who are not in a culture that's really very connected to idol worship, to point finger and all those sorts of things. But when it comes down to it, idolatry is putting other things in the place of God, and we're actually pretty good at that. We like to think, perhaps, that our homes can bring us ultimate satisfaction. Or we like to think, perhaps, that having the perfect family that we're raising will bring us ultimate satisfaction and take the place of God. And some of these things become our idols. And they are just as useless at saving us as a statue. So we need to be confronted and reflect on those things in our lives that tend to take the place of God for us and put him back on the throne and those other things in their rightful place as part of God's wonderful creation for us to enjoy and treasure and be part of our lives. Verse 20 sums it all up in this famous verse, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. All that pride, that disobedience, they're all foolish. We're not ruling the earth. Sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking we can. Essentially, this is saying God rules, so shut up and listen. And sometimes we need that stark reminder because as life goes on, we might think we're in control or other people are in control or the world looks such a mess that you can't imagine God is. But the message of Habakkuk chapter 2 is that God is in control and in the end, justice will be done. Though it linger, wait for it. Being a Christian is about the waiting game. It's about being people of hope, knowing, not just as Habakkuk does, that God will bring justice in the end, but we know how
and who he will bring that justice through, because he has come in Christ to bring forgiveness and life, so that we who trust in Christ have our sins forgiven and have a certain and glorious future, because we have been forgiven and we are right before God, not because of myself, that I can be puffed up in pride about my salvation. No. But through faith, trusting in what Christ has done for me, I have forgiveness and life, and I can be confident of the future. I can be confident that justice will be done, and all that frustration and pain of this life, the frustration of suffering and death and injustice and a world that's a mess, that will be dealt with. And though I often am part of the injustice and part of the sin and part of the problem, my sin has been dealt with at the cross of Christ. So I can confidently look forward to that day of judgment, knowing that I'm forgiven, rejoicing that all things will be brought to rights, and living for eternity in the great new heavens and earth that he has in store for me. So let me finish with some words from Hebrews that we read earlier, with a call to persevere, even when things are hard and don't look good, to be people of faith who don't shrink back, but trust God in the good and the hard circumstances. Hebrews 10:36. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Eyes on the goal. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Verse 39. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we indeed will be those of faith who believe and are saved. Help us when it's tempting to think that the world is spiraling out of control and you've lost touch, when it's tempting to trust other things other than you and worship idols of family, of money, of houses, of all kinds of things. Help us to trust you and to look ahead, waiting in hope for the justice to come, trusting that though it linger, your justice is worth waiting for, and Christ has won forgiveness and life, and may our hope always be in him. We pray this in Jesus' name.